Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. Nehemiah 2, 11 through 20. Now remember, in 586 BC, Judah was devastated and conquered by the Babylonians. Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls of the city were torn down and burned along with the temple, and it was utterly devastating for the people. On top of that, many of the people of the land were deported to Babylon, and they were captives in Babylon for 70 years. Finally, after 70 years of captivity, Ezra 1 tells us that the deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, rebuild the temple, and lay a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. The book of Nehemiah begins 15 years after the book of Ezra ends, which is now about 140 years since they were conquered by the Babylonians. And it picks things up by telling us that Nehemiah, the Jewish man who was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in the capital city of Babylon, he had heard from his brother and some of his companions that the people who had returned to the promised land were in great distress and reproach, and also that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in shambles, which is all some very, very bad news. See, Nehemiah had grown up in Babylon and he had never been to Jerusalem, but even so, his heart was burdened for the Lord's work and for the Lord's people, rightly so. And the fact that the people aren't doing well and that the city still has no wall is absolutely horrible news for any Jew who cared about God and who cared about the people of God. So what did Nehemiah do? He did what all of us should do when we get some very bad news. He wept, mourned, fasted, and he prayed, which is all very good. Finally, after 4 months of intense prayer, Nehemiah was able to have a conversation with the king, which led to the king not only allowing Nehemiah to go and try to restore and rebuild Judah and Jerusalem, but he also gave letters for Nehemiah's safe arrival in Jerusalem. This was an amazing answer to a very bold prayer, because the very king that let Nehemiah go, he was the same king who put a stop to the rebuilding of the community and to the city and its walls a number of years before. It's an amazing miracle. Even so, as a good hand of God was clearly on Nehemiah, he went. What can one person do who's full of faith and passion for the Lord? Let's find out. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe five facts as we look at Nehemiah and his situation. First, he arrived in Jerusalem. Now, before we look at that, let me clarify something that I think is very important. Nehemiah is clearly a saved man. And even though that's already assumed as we open up this book, it's very important for us to understand. He clearly believes in God as his Lord and Savior. He desires to honor and to obey God. He clearly loves God and he loves the people of God, and he clearly is a saved man. So question, how is he saved? I mean, Jesus hasn't even come yet to die for his sins. Well, please understand that throughout the Bible, people have been saved the same way. By grace, through faith, that's it. I've heard people say, people were saved by works in the Old Testament, and they're saved by grace in the New Testament, but they are wrong when they say that. Instead, people have always been saved the same way, by grace, through faith, and not at all by works, not ever. As Wayne Deffenbaugh said, God's way of saving men isn't new. It has not changed from the Old Testament times to the new. Always, God has saved men by grace through faith. There is no other way. While Nehemiah was saved by faith in the one who would come, we are saved by faith in the one who has come. That is the only difference, and he's absolutely right. Now, I doubt Nehemiah understood everything about Christ and what he would do for him years down the line on the cross. But like every other saved person before Christ, Nehemiah believed what God had said to him up to that point. He knew he was a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness and grace. And he surrendered to the Lord in repentant faith, and he then sought to love the Lord and to live for his glory, and that's a true believer. Now, this side of the cross, we know what Jesus did for us and what that means, and we are doubly blessed by all that. But for Nehemiah, he believed in the Lord and in the promises of God, and he was saved by God's grace through faith in what God had revealed to him up to that point. So, how then was he saved? He's saved the same way that Abraham was saved way back in the book of Genesis. He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. So Nehemiah had faith in God, true faith, saving faith. He trusted what God had told him. That means that Nehemiah understood his sin problem and his need for a Savior, his need for divine grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So he cast himself onto the Lord in repentant faith as Lord and Savior. What happened then? Like Abraham and every true believer, righteousness was accounted to him to his spiritual account. What's righteousness? Righteousness is rightness of character before God and rightness of actions before men. The righteous person is the one who conforms to the Word and to the will of God. Righteousness is a sum total of all that God is, all that God commands, all that God demands, and all that God approves. The problem is that no one is righteous except for Jesus Christ alone. See, none of us are right. We're wrong. Not Nehemiah, not me, not you, not anyone. Instead, we're wrong because we are sinful, we are dirty, we are stained, and that's a problem. Why is that a problem? Because to get to heaven, which is perfect and pure, you have to be righteous. Because God Himself is holy, righteous, pure, and perfect. So how is forgiveness in heaven possible? Jesus. Right? And just as Jesus is our answer, so too is Jesus Nehemiah's answer. How? Because of what Jesus would do for Nehemiah 450-ish years down the line in the future. See, because Jesus, who was God, was perfectly righteous, Romans tells us that Nehemiah's sin was rolled forward and placed onto Christ, who died so he could be forgiven and go to heaven, and in return, Christ's perfect righteousness was imputed, credited, accounted to Nehemiah's spiritual account. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in the case of our Lord Jesus, Nehemiah's sin and every true believer's sin throughout history was charged to Jesus. In the case of Nehemiah and of every other believing sinner in human history, the righteousness of Christ Jesus himself is put to that account. And look, that righteousness, salvation, and imputed and forgiveness and imputed righteousness comes by grace through faith. So Nehemiah was looking ahead based on what he knew at the time, trusting in the promises of God. And today we look back at Christ with a full revelation of what he did for us who believe on that cross. So just as Jesus died for our sins as believers and paid those wages in full so that we could be saved, look, Jesus also died for the sins of Nehemiah and every other true believer in the Old Testament, as their sins were held in the balance and then rolled forward and placed onto Christ on the cross, who died and paid the full wages of the sins of every believer in history. And look, Jesus is the center of all of it. So that's how Nehemiah was saved, even before the cross, by grace, through faith, because of Christ. So this saved man, this man who loves God and who loves the people of God very clearly, this man who knows that he stands forgiven with heaven as his eternal inheritance, he just wants to honor the Lord with his life. That's it. And now he has a mission to go and rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem and to restore things for God's people who were in great distress. So, by a great miracle of God, with letters in hand for safe passage and also with an escort, Nehemiah left Shushan in Babylon. He made that month-long, nearly 900-mile journey to the west, to Jerusalem, and he finally arrived. Nehemiah stayed in Jerusalem for 3 days before he did anything that's mentioned to us. So what did he do in those 3 days? Well, it doesn't say, so we don't know for sure, but he probably rested a bit from his long journey, prayed much, planned for what he's about to do, and also he probably met with leaders in the Jewish community. Remember, Nehemiah has a plan to rebuild the walls of the city, but he wanted to assess the situation before presenting his project to the officials and to the people, which is very wise. So he needs more information. Also, enemies are all around. And why show your hand before you need to? No, Nehemiah is wise. But look, finally, after 3 days, Nehemiah knows what he needs to do. So second, Nehemiah secretly inspected the city walls and the gates. So after 3 days, Nehemiah rose late at night with a few other good men, and he quietly began inspecting the condition of the city walls. He used only one mount, which was probably a donkey, so that he wouldn't call any attention to what was going on. I mean, he didn't want opposition before he even started. Now remember, his mission was to restore Jerusalem to an environment that was pleasing to God. And while Ezra had begun that work, Nehemiah was to finish rebuilding the city, especially the walls of the city. See, the temple was a place of worship, and the temple was already recently built, which was very good. But the city of Jerusalem was the home of the temple, and the walls would serve not only as protection, but would also symbolize the boundaries of religious belief and that God was in this thing. So look, in the night, while the whole city of Jerusalem was sound asleep, Nehemiah and his small escort sneaked out along with his one animal that he rode on. The men with him were probably like-minded residents of Jerusalem, men who knew the city well, men who could direct Nehemiah as he inspected things. Describing the route he took, which includes references to certain gates of the city, Nehemiah tells us that he inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire, verse 13. That's devastating because to the Jews at this time, again, Jerusalem was a center of God's purposes and the very stones are precious to those who love Jerusalem and who love the Lord. As Psalm 87, 1-3 says, on the holy mount stands a city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. More, that's Jerusalem, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. But look, those gates are burned. The walls are broken. And again, that's a very serious issue for any Jew at the time. And Nehemiah is passionate about doing something about it. His tour took in only about half the city, but it was good enough for him to make certain judgments about a reasonable rebuilding strategy. So look, he went out by night through the valley gate. You can see where that was when you look at your map. Now, note that the city back then and the old city of Jerusalem today is very, very different. Jerusalem back then was much smaller, and it was centered to the south, you can see that, of the Temple Mount, which was also called the City of David. And then, as the years progressed, Jerusalem expanded out from there. But in Nehemiah's day, Jerusalem was much smaller than today. Just as important, but smaller. Now, the Valley Gate at that time was considered to have been the chief gate and the western wall of the city. We don't know where the Serpent Gate was located. The Refuse Gate, or the Dung Gate, that's a nice name, isn't it? Was at the southern end of the city, and it's usually equated with the Potsherd Gate mentioned in Jeremiah 19:2. The Fountain Gate, mentioned in verse 14, is at the southeastern end of the city, and the King's Pool is probably the Pool of Siloam. So clearly, Nehemiah is making his way down and around the city as he checks out the conditions of the walls and the gates. It's really interesting because this area is very hilly. We had the privilege of going to this exact area where we were able to walk under an ancient street that led from the Pool of Siloam all the way up to the Temple Mount area. And it wasn't an easy walk. But not only was it hilly both then and now, but this area was also terraced when the Babylonians destroyed it. So there would have been a significant amount of rubble that would have made the way very hard for Nehemiah. I mean, it was a mess. It was a mess. Nehemiah says that there was no room for the animal under me to pass. And so in verse 15, he went around to the east part of the city and went by the valley, which would have been the Kidron Valley. And so it seems that he had to view the city from a little farther away instead of going right along the wall, again, because of all the rubble, because of all the debris. So now he's in the Kidron Valley, taking in the general condition of the walls, which wasn't encouraging at all. Nehemiah then retraced his steps and entered the city where he had gone out. And now Nehemiah has all the information that he needs. Verse 16 points out again that this was all done in secret, and that the officials, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and everyone else, except for a few men who were there with him, none of them knew what he had done. Again, why all the secrecy? First, Nehemiah wasn't sure who he could trust. Second, what Nehemiah wants to do is a very big deal. And Nehemiah is wise to not just have a general plan, but to have a well laid out plan to present to the people. That would give them confidence in Nehemiah, and it would also put to rest any suspicions that he didn't really know what he was talking about. Remember, Nehemiah has never lived in Jerusalem. So how wise would it have been for Nehemiah to go to the people and say, "Hey guys, here I am. Let's rebuild the walls of the city." Nehemiah, okay, sounds good. What do you think about the refuse gate? Where's that exactly? You know, why is it named the refuse gate? Is it in bad condition? I don't really know. That's not good. It's not good. No, Nehemiah needs to plan, and he needs to make sure that he knows exactly what he's talking about, and thus the tour, and by night because of the enemies who surrounded him. This is real wisdom on Nehemiah's part. See, for Nehemiah, faith and planning weren't opposing forces, no, but they were complementary to each other. I trust God, oh yes, but I'll also plan well for the glory of God. Right? That's wisdom. I don't think God told Nehemiah exactly how he was to accomplish the task of rebuilding the wall, even though God's hand had clearly brought Nehemiah to this point. But now Nehemiah needed to exercise his own good judgment, trusting that the Lord was in the decisions that he would make. As one said, knowing that God is sovereign didn't cripple him into inertia, but it motivated him to act prudently and wisely. And that's absolutely right. Let me point out one other thing by way of application for us. Note that the job of rebuilding the walls couldn't go forth unless Nehemiah saw exactly how bad the situation was, and sometimes we have to do that. Oh yes, Nehemiah could have focused on all that was right with Jerusalem. I mean, they were indeed back in Judah. The forced exile was over, that's good. On top of that, the temple was built and sacrifices and worship was being offered to the Lord, which is all very good. So yeah, celebrate all that, yeah, but don't get complacent. Because sometimes you need to take a look at what's wrong so that you can continue to move forward, which is what Nehemiah rightly did. See, we deceive ourselves if we only look at what's good. Some wrongfully do this with glee. They focus on all the bad and they consider it their spiritual gift to always focus on the negative and to continually point out all the negative things that are going on. Those people are no fun to be around. No. However, Nehemiah teaches us that it's good to look at the broken down towers and the burned up walls and to carefully study what's wrong, but only if we have the heart, the prayer, the vision, and the passion to be used by God to set things right. So examining things prayerfully and realistically and assessing things honestly in order to move forward for the glory of God, you know, that's a very good thing. If you don't do that, if you ignore the areas that need serious work, how will real progress in those areas be made? For yourself, for your kids, your church, for your marriage, for your walk with the Lord, your parenting, and so on. I remember one parent who told me that they only see the good in their children and they never see the bad. They never focus on the bad. And so they ignored the bad, which was really, really, really bad. And that did their children absolutely no good whatsoever. I know many Christians who fail terribly at examining themselves spiritually. They have gaping holes in their character, but they ignore those things because it's too hard to face them and it's too hard to own up to them, and it only hurts them in the end for not doing that. What would happen to our church if we failed to work on the numerous things that we need to work on? See, this is God's church. So woe to us if we don't do our very best to examine and to work on how we can better glorify God through a pure, deep, and reaching church, which we are constantly seeking to do. Yes, we celebrate the good, of course, but we also must keep pursuing how we can do better for the Lord, of course, as a church, in our own lives, in our as we deal with issues that come up with our children, everything. See? We do well to examine the walls realistically, lovingly, faithfully, for the glory of God. Here's a question. If someone took a tour of your life the same way that Nehemiah took a tour of Jerusalem, what would they find? It's good to do that. Well, the tour is done. So now what? Verse 17 and 18. Let's look. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. How good is that? How good is that? So third, look, Nehemiah told his plan to the others finally. He got all the information that he needed. He then discerned the proper time to present the building project. And then he told the people about his plan. He probably did this the next morning by gathering the people together. No doubt Nehemiah didn't play the visiting official from Shushan by saying, "You people, you guys are a mess, but here I am to save the day. So listen up." No, he didn't do that. That wouldn't have worked very well if he had. Instead, he identified with the Jews as one of them. "We are in trouble. Let us build, that we may no longer suffer derision." Why would that appeal to them? Because they were the covenant people of God, the people that God chose to represent Him, the people that God gave His law to, the people who are supposed to be a bright light and about the greatness of God to the rest of this dark world. But look, the rest of the world was basically laughing at Israel. I mean, with all their talk of being the people of God and of the invincibility of Jerusalem, God's holy city, the Israelites had spent the past century and a half in servitude to foreign empires, empires which had subjected them to much shame, and also which had brought their existence and sense of identity to the brink of extinction. Now, of course, we know that God's the one who did this to Israel, right? As a form of His discipline on them for their great rebellion against Him. But still, it was shameful. And so Nehemiah reminded them of their identity in order to motivate them to action. As one noted, shame is precisely what Nehemiah resorted to in order to motivate the deadbeats of Jerusalem. Hey, it's good motivation. It's good motivation so long as it truly motivates. I use this kind of motivation in my own life for myself and also in ministry. You know, that's not the way Christians act. Same kind of motivation. That's not the way someone who loves the Lord acts. Get it together. You should be ashamed of yourself. Now, own it, repent, and then move on, because that's not befitting a Christian. God's name is being mocked because of your hypocrisy, so stop it. God's name is being maligned because you're acting like an unsaved soul. Stop it now for your own good and for the glory of God. It's good motivation so long as it truly motivates. So long as those who need it receive it in a God-honoring way. Now, wisdom says to use this kind of motivation sparingly, of course. carefully considering the condition of the hearer, but when appropriate, it's very good. So Nehemiah says, we become a laughing stock. But we're the people of God. So let's get back to who we truly are. Then how would that happen? For starters, let's build the walls of Jerusalem. Because a city with a fallen and burned down wall was a laughing stock. No wall meant that you'd been conquered, and it meant that you were a sitting duck to anyone who came along and wanted to conquer you. A laughing stock, weak, nothing, disgraceful. That's not good. But building that wall, especially in the impossible situation that they found themselves in, oh man, that would say something about them, and it would say something about their God. See, all the important cities in the region had walls around them. And Jerusalem was in the heartland of Judah, and it was the religious center for the people, and it absolutely needed a wall. Nehemiah then spoke about how God's hand had clearly been on him to bring all this about, and also how the king had sent him, which would have given them confidence, along with the conviction regarding the condition of the city. See, God sent Nehemiah on this mission, and also Nehemiah had permission from Artaxerxes himself to rebuild the walls. So now, all we have to do is do it. What do you say? What do you say? Nehemiah came to them with compassion, realism, conviction, and faith. The people responded well. That's amazing. Look, they set their hands to this good work, and chapter 3 tells us how that went. We'll get to that next week. It'll be fun. How good is that? They set their hands to this good work. They said, let us rise and build. You know, that's a mark of a true believer, by the way. They do. They do. They work. They act. They obey. They pursue good works that honor the King of Kings because love compels them to do it. Question, what would it say about them if they heard what Nehemiah said and they responded by saying, nope, Nehemiah, we choose to do absolutely nothing. Let's talk about it, but let's not do anything about it. What would that say about them? Yes, they needed a leader to motivate them, but now that they have that leader, what excuses would they have to ignore him? Well, for us today, we don't need any leader to tell us that God wants us to do his good work, right? Because he himself tells us that in his word numerous times, and our call is to get to it for the glory of God. Ephesians 2:10 says that while we aren't saved by works, but by grace through faith in Christ alone, look, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that's what we must be about. Good works, meaning works that honor and glorify our good God for his honor. Philippians 2:12 says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not to work for salvation, that's impossible, but to work out what God has already worked in. Which means that because we are now saved, we must then live out our faith with action. James 2:26 says that faith without works is dead. And then in 2 Timothy 2:6, Paul exhorts Christians to work hard for the glory of God because we love him and we want to please him and we want to make the most of our short lives. Paul says the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And there again, Paul is exhorting us in Christ to work hard for the Lord because that has eternal value. Now, if you've been around farming at all, you know how hard a farmer has to work to gain a crop. He has to get up early, he has to work late, he has to do things at all hours of the day and the night, and hard work is not a novelty for a good farmer. Plowing, reaping, sowing, cold, heat, rain, harvest, it's hard work. The reward is seeing and receiving his first share of the crops, but to get to that point, it's not easy. But boy, oh boy, is it worth it. The word hardworking literally means to toil intensely and to sweat and to strain to the point of exhaustion. And just like a farmer is to work hard like that to get his crop, so too are we as Christians called to work hard for the glory of God. Paul certainly practiced what he preached. He himself said that he labored more abundantly and that his life showed that God, the God-honoring life is a life that works hard for eternal things. And here, Paul tells Timothy to do the same. He's saying, Timothy, work hard, study hard, dig deep, pray more, preach the truth, serve with passion and ministry, devote your life to honoring God, and you work hard because you only have one life to please him with. So get to it. What a challenge, what a privilege, what an honor, what a calling. That because we love him, we then put our hands to the plow and start working for his great and eternal cause. Working hard at holiness, working at becoming a godlier man or woman, working hard at becoming a good spouse, parent, child, working hard at our battle against sin and against Satan, working hard at serving our good God, working hard to the very end. Certainly he deserves that much from us. How are you doing? Are you serving? Here's a plug for tonight. Come tonight, worship God by singing praises to him from the heart because you love him, and then go out, eat some good food, and then sign up for ministry. You know, this is important. This matters. This lasts. This has value. Are you serving? Are you in a ministry? Are you blessing God and the people of God? Are you spiritually saying, let us rise up and build? Are you setting your hands to God's good work? Spurgeon said it well. I do believe it's before every Christian either to serve his God with all his heart or to fall into sin. I believe we must either go forward or we must fall. The rule in Christian life is this: if we do not bring forth fruit unto the Lord our God, we shall lose even our leaves and stand like a winter's tree bare and withered. He said, as an arrow which falls short of the mark, as a fig tree which yields no figs, as a candle which smokes but yields no light, as a cloud without rain and a well without water is a person who has not served the Lord. He says he has led a wasted life, a life to which the flower and glory of existence are lacking. Call it not a life at all, but write it down as an animated death. I didn't say that. Spurgeon said it. And he's right. Don't be that person. Instead, do good work for God because you love him, because you want to honor him with your life. So serve, act based on your love for Christ. Bear fruit because of Christ's love flowing through you, and glorify God with the time you have left, the short time you have left. That has eternal value. When the physicians told John Calvin that he must cease from working so much or else he would die because he had a complication of painful diseases, he said, "Would you have my master come and find me loitering?" May we feel the same way because we love our master so very much. So yeah, the response of the people in Jerusalem on that day is a great response. They set their hands to this good work, and we do well to respond the same way as those who love the Lord. Fourth, and not surprising, enemies arose, verses 19 through 20. Let's look. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, think of the boldness of Nehemiah, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." In other words, take a hike. Get out of here. We met Sanballat and Tobiah last week, and now we meet Geshem. Again, not surprising. As we said last time, Satan, one way or the other, always resists God's good work. Remember, Sanballat is a Babylonian name. One ancient papyrus suggested that Sanballat was a governor of Samaria just to the north. Tobiah the Ammonite was likely the governor of Ammon, and Geshem was a powerful chief in northwest Arabia where he ruled over a confederation of Arab tribes that included Edom, Moab, and the southern parts of Judah. And so we find that these three men represented the rulers of the provinces to the northeast, to the northwest, and to the southwest of Jerusalem. So literally, enemies are surrounding them. But that's okay, right? I mean, our call as the people of God is to be faithful even when enemies surround us and to trust God with the rest, right? Sometimes God gives his divine protection and victory, and I love that when it happens. And other times, it's God's will that the enemies win the skirmish, even though we know that God wins in the end, and we win with him, and God knows exactly what he's doing and exactly what he's allowing. But still, we sometimes lose some of those little battles along the way, so be it. Our call is to be faithful. God will handle the rest. And again, We trust him with that. We just must be faithful, obey, seek God's glory, not waver, don't compromise, don't give in, and trust God. Paul the Apostle won many of the battles that he faced, but he also faced beatings, stonings, mobs, opposition, and terrible danger. And in the end, he got his head chopped off for the Lord. You know, God has all that figured out. But note this, Paul won even when he was beaten, stoned, faced mobs, and was thrown into prison because he was faithful to the Lord. And even though Nero thought he had won when he chopped off Paul's head, Nero was wrong, Paul won. Because Paul was faithful, and him losing his head was his very best day anyway. So be faithful, that's our call. Well, these enemies, especially Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they knew that Nehemiah had credentials from the king. Even so, they still tried to stop the work by disheartening the people. They used ridicule as their tool. Sadly, ridicule works a lot of the time, but not on God's people who are focused on his glory. They can ridicule us all they want, right? But no matter, God's the one that we look to. As was written in Hebrews 11 regarding the faithful, some faced jeers and flogging, but look, the world was not worthy of them, and in the end, they were all commended for their faith. What matters? What matters? If God's pleased, what else matters? The people of Nehemiah's day would need Nehemiah's focus and leadership to keep reminding them of that fact. Lord, help us to not forget that. Remember, pleasing God is all that matters. Pleasing God is all that matters. Pleasing God is all that matters. Lord, help us to keep that at the forefront of our minds so we don't get sidetracked by ridicule or by sin or by people or by the things that don't matter. So they ridiculed the people who were working on that wall. As they laughed and ridiculed and despised, they said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" I love how Nehemiah responded to them. Fifth, he stood strong and refused to waver. "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Man, what faith. What courage. What boldness. What trust. See, Nehemiah won't back down. And Nehemiah won't let them discourage him or the others. His courage is contagious, yes. His courage affects everyone else around him. Look, sometimes all it takes is one bold man or woman of God to take a stand for his glory. And when others see that, it rubs off, just as Paul's boldness in Philippi made the other Christians around him stronger. The same is true with cowardice, by the way. That too rubs off because most people are followers. Lord, help us here to be leaders in boldness for the Lord whom we love, even if we have to stand all alone. Note that what you do as a Christian, how you live out your faith, how you respond to hardship and trial, how you stand strong in the face of opposition, all that has an effect on others around you, either for the good or for the bad. So let's affect others for the good like Nehemiah. Now look, for the sake of the workers, Nehemiah's response to this opposition was very important. His answer had three parts. One, he didn't speak of his authority or the king's, but of his trust in the God of heaven. That's very interesting. I mean, since his opponents accuse him of rebelling against the king, then it would make sense to pull out his papers from Artaxerxes and silence his enemies without a word. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. Instead, he appeals to the greatest authority, the God of heaven. See, his mission isn't about political positioning. No, it's about the reputation of God and about the reputation of the people of God. Jerusalem is a place where the Lord made his name and his manifest presence known among his people, and it shouldn't have crumbled down walls. Also, look, Nehemiah has complete confidence that the Lord will give them success. Nehemiah trusts the Lord, and he's not intimidated by the enemies in the least. See, nothing is going to keep him from doing what God's put in his heart. I love that. Second, Nehemiah advised his people to ignore the ridicule and the threats and to simply work. Don't get sidetracked. Don't listen to them. Don't even look at them. Stay focused. Stay faithful. And keep doing what God calls you to do. Very, very good. And then three, Nehemiah refused to compromise. He denied his opponents a share in the work, the land, and the worship of the Jewish community. That's very important. These enemies needed to know that they weren't going to succeed. They needed to know that they weren't intimidating Nehemiah. Clearly, Nehemiah knew these guys weren't for him or for Jerusalem or for God at all, even though they may have claimed it. It's as if Nehemiah said, "You don't belong here. God's doing a great work here, and clearly you don't want to be a part of it, so move on, get lost." What an example. We should say the same things to our spiritual enemies. You have no heritage or right or memorial in me. I belong to Jesus Christ. You don't belong here. Move on, because I'm not going anywhere. What matters? Pleasing God or pleasing men? One said, "There's such a thing as a holy stubbornness. It's a resolve to obey God and seek His glory regardless of the cost and regardless of the differences that may come." That's absolutely right. We're called to be strong and to set our face like flint on God and on God's glory so that we don't waver when the pressure comes, because wavering is for wimps. It's for compromisers. It's for spiritual weaklings. And God's people stand strong because love for Him compels us forward. Lord, help this church to be full of believers with the same kind of dogged determination, strong-willed persistence, and faithful boldness that Nehemiah had. And now the work that needs to be done is being done. And the enemies know that Nehemiah isn't going to waver and he's not going to go down easily. No, he trusts the Lord. And those who are faithful and intent on God are the ones who cause Satan the worst pain. Lord, help us to be like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for this time. I pray that you would indeed be glorified in us, that we would not just see Nehemiah as an academic exercise where we learn more about what was happening, but we see this as something that applies to our lives. Help us to be bold. Help us to be strong. Help us to not waver. Help us to trust you. Faithful to the end. Give us strength in these things. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.